Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This should be an interesting study this evening. Hope you'll be able to stay with me through it all. I'll try not to talk too fast. First of all, it was remarked last week that I said something near the beginning of the sermon and then seemed to contradict myself towards the end. I had quoted some statements from J. Vernon McGee about the day of Christ and the day of the Lord and all of that and what that day was. And when I read through his statement, there were two things. He said that I can't remember what the line was. I know what the second line was. The first line was something like along the line of the day of Christ is something. And then he said that the rapture precedes the day of the Lord. And that's what I was saying was right. Agreeing to, not the previous statement, but that second line, because the rapture does precede the day of the Lord. That's the tribulation period that's coming on earth. So I did not mistake myself or misspeak myself. And maybe I should do better at clarifying some of the things I say. Well, we got into this chapter last week, starting into it. It's going to take us a while, I think, to get through, just so that we can deal with some of the details of it, and then we'll backtrack and look at the big picture again. We're confronted with a number of issues in this particular text that we have before us. In this chapter, chapter 2, Paul appears to be trying to allay some fears of the Thessalonian believers concerning this day of Christ being at hand. Someone apparently had come into their assembly and had been talking about certain things and put some fearfulness into the hearts and minds of the believers there concerning this day. And so in these verses, Paul is trying to explain some timing elements as well as a full description of who Paul calls the man of sin, which we will mention tonight, but we won't get too far into him. We left last week in the middle of trying to understand what the day of Christ is. I gave you some homework to do. How many did your homework? Y'all get F on your course for 2 Thessalonians 2. I know it's a busy week, and time to do this kind of thing just goes by real quick. The reason I gave you the homework to do is not because I'm too lazy and don't want to study it out myself, but my purpose is to edify you, so that you can dig through the scriptures and come to an understanding of the scriptures yourself. My intent with the homework is to make you good Bereans, right? Search the scriptures daily, see whether those things were so. So, yes. Yes, Rose sent me an email on Monday, actually. She had done a little bit of work and found something that was simple and straightforward, which was okay, but it wasn't quite exactly correct. But that's okay. Briefly recall the concern in the beginning of chapter 2. The Thessalonians were shaken in mind. They were troubled because of some either spirit revelation or word, probably through preaching, or even a letter supposedly from Paul, but it wasn't, saying that the day of Christ was at hand. It was at hand. It was close to being realized. Now, some, if you read in the commentaries, they will say that the people in Thessalonica, because of some false teaching, thought they were in the day of the Lord, because of all the persecutions and the troubles that they were having, they thought they had missed Christ's coming and that they were in the tribulation period. I'm not sure that that's an accurate assessment of the situation either. In chapter 1 anyways, Paul was commending them for their strong faith and their patience in all of the troubles that they experienced. It didn't seem like they were struggling too much. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where verses 13 down to 18, where we have that great passage that we understand to be the rapture of the church, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." And so he's trying to give them some truth in terms of the Word of God. Now, they were struggling with whatever was said concerning the day of Christ being at hand. And, of course, then you got to ask the question, well, what is the day of Christ? And that's what we hope that we'll be able to answer for this evening. We noted last time that the phrase, "the day of Christ," is in the King James Bible text, what we have here. But every other modern version of the scriptures, everything from the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, which is the popular version of choice it seems to be today, they all read "day of the Lord." And so we say, well, why? What's the difference? And as we tried to explain last week, the difference is in the Greek manuscripts that are used. The Greek text underlying our King James Bible is called Textus Receptus, a received text. And it was finished, put together in somewhere, I think, in the late 1500s. I might be off on that, but in the preface for that Greek New Testament, there's the statement that this text, the one that had been put together, has been received by all. So that's where we get the received text from. It was a good text, a good Greek manuscript. Erasmus is the one that put it all together, and he was quite a scholar and scoured the countryside looking for manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, and he put the TR together, and that is the basis that underlines the King James. All modern versions of the Bible, NASB, as we mentioned, the revised text, revised Bible, all the way down to the ESV, all of those modern versions use a revised Greek text that was put together by Westcott and Hort. You perhaps recognize those names. And they produced a revised Greek text in 1881. And ever since they put that out, which was based on, quote, early manuscripts, you know, you perhaps are familiar with the phrase early and best manuscripts. Well, just because they're early does not mean they're the best. In fact, that is a contradiction in terms. So Westcott and Hort had, because of some work that two other guys, Tichendorf and Tregelles, in the early 1800s had done with manuscripts, Greek manuscripts. They found some in the dark, back, dusty corners of an old storage area in the Vatican. They found another one in the garbage can in the monastery on Mount Sinai. And so, building on their work, Westcott and Hort put together this revised Greek text in 1881, and it is constantly being updated and revised, even yet today. It's very interesting to see that they're not even sure they still have it right. However, in those Greek manuscripts that Westcott and Hort put together, the Greek text says "Day of the Lord," and that's why all the English translations in the modern versions say "the Day of the Lord." So only King James has "Day of Christ." New King James has "Day of Christ" because it's trying to relate to that. But everybody else has "Day of the Lord." And then you have some commentators who say that the "Day of Christ" is an unfortunate translation. It should be "Day of the Lord." And I say, well, no. The TR, the Greek manuscript, the Textus Receptus, has the "Day of Christ." And so King James properly translates it because that's what's in the Greek text. And so may I submit to you that the Greek manuscript favored by the modern versions was a corrupt text. Nobody used it. It had been made, but then it got tossed aside and thrown into the back corners of the storage room or in the garbage can in the monastery. Nobody used it. There's no copies of that manuscript, whether it was Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. The only reason it was still around is because it was never used. And it was never used because it was corrupt. Had too many errors and too many things wrong with it. Whereas the Textus Receptus, which underlies our King James, had been copied over and over and over again. The original, they say, the original manuscripts just got worn out. They were copied so much and used so much. Used by churches and believers because the TR, what came to be known as the TR, was judged to be inspired by God. So all of that to say that I accept the phrase, the day of Christ, to be the proper wording here. Not day of the Lord, but the day of Christ. Even though most commentators and theologians don't accept day of Christ, they prefer day of the Lord, but that's a whole other issue related to translations and particular theological bents, it seems to me. But as we work through the text tonight, I hope to show you that the day of Christ is not the day of the Lord. It's not the same thing, but it's something much greater. The day of Christ is something much greater than the day of the Lord. Now, before we get into the text, perhaps I should let you know. If you had done your homework, you would see this. The phrase, the day of Christ, occurs three times in our New Testament. Philippians 1:10, Philippians 2:16, and 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Did you figure? Okay, so the particular phrase, the day of Christ, is not unfamiliar to the New Testament. It is used by Paul in other places. And then you also have the phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus. Right? The day of the Lord Jesus. That occurs twice, if you're jotting notes. 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 2 Corinthians 1:14. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14 has the phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus. And it's good to connect with that in terms of trying to figure out the day of Christ. And then you have the phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used once. Where? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, you will find the phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, you will find the day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1, 6. Now, we don't have time to go through the context of all of those verses to see if they are saying the same thing about as the day of Christ is. That would be for another sermon, longer time that we would need. But at least acknowledging that the similar phrases to the day of Christ are there in the scriptures gives us some help to realize that the day of Christ is not an anomaly. It's not something that's been erroneously put into the scriptures. This is a phrase that is used in other places. Now, just to compare that, the phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord occurs 24 times in the Bible, twice in the New Testament, and all of the rest of them are in the Old Testament. The two New Testament references to the day of the Lord are 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. And again, significant information is passed on about the day of the Lord. There are 22 times in the Old Testament that phrase is used. Probably most occurrences occur in Isaiah. It's also mentioned in Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Joel has quite a few references. Amos, Obadiah, and Zephaniah has a lot of references to the day of the Lord. And you will read things like the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, it's a day of wrath, it's a day of trouble, and we equate the day of the Lord with the tribulation period because tribulation is a day of wrath and trouble. So that's interesting. You can keep that note, and then we'll probably connect with some of those verses along the way. So, before we get to what the day of Christ is, what it means, let's consider the next few verses in the text, because I think reading through them and looking at them will give us a help in our understanding of what the day of Christ is. Okay? Still with me? Isn't this exciting? This is good stuff. Love digging into the Word of God and being a biblical detective and drawing out these kinds of things. Don't you like that? Some of you do, some of you aren't sure. Let's look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." He cautions the Thessalonian church. Don't let any man deceive you by any means, whether by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, I think is what he's referring to there in verse 2, by any means. It would appear that the trouble and the shaking of mind has come from something some man has said to them, to their church. Maybe he was a traveling preacher or evangelist or something, a Bible teacher, obviously a false Bible teacher, that had upset them. And so Paul is requiring or calling upon them for spiritual discernment. Let no man deceive you by any means. He's asking them for some spiritual discernment that's required here. And so we will keep our spiritual warning system operating as we work through this particular section of Scripture. And then Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except. See that? Now, what do you notice about the phrase, that day shall not come? It's in italics. In our King James Bible, the translators very helpfully indicated that sometimes they needed to supply some words in English to help make the Greek sense come across into our language. And so they would indicate that by italics. So you know when you read the italics, it's not in the original Greek text, but it's been supplied to help make the English more understandable and what the Greek is trying to communicate. We okay with that? It's not adding to the Word of God by that strict definition. It's just trying to help make the English make a little bit more sense from the Greek. And I believe that the King James translators have done us a great service in doing that. And they haven't tried to slip by some of these things without our understanding. They've been clear that anything in italics is not in the original Greek text, but is supplied to make sense. So, that day shall not come except. What day is that day? Okay, how many think that it's the day of Christ? That's the antecedent of that day. You are correct. In the context of the section that we're looking at, the antecedent is the day of Christ. And that day won't come except, right? That day shall not come except something else happens first. And that day referring to the day of Christ. So what things must come first? Let's keep reading in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So how many things have to occur first before the day of Christ? Two things. There's this thing called the falling away, whatever that means. And secondly, that the man of sin, also called the son of perdition, is revealed. So let's talk about these two things that Paul identifies here. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what is this thing, what is this falling away that Paul is referring to here that has to happen before the day of Christ comes? Here's where we get into a little bit of controversy with theologians and commentators and normal and ordinary Christians as well, I think. What does falling away mean? What does it refer to? Well, guess what? The Greek word that's translated falling away is apostasia, from where we get an English word, apostasy, right? Apostasy. Apostasia is the Greek term. Often the letters are transliterated into English, which is where we get the word apostasy from. And it seems to me that there is much confusion about this word and what it truly means. And let me explain what I mean by that. There is a theological definition that just about everybody accepts today about apostasy, right? For example, if you were to type in apostasy in your search engine on your computer or check out a dictionary, you will read things like this. Apostasy is the abandonment or renunciation of a religious or political belief. Another place said, apostasy is a total desertion of or departure from one's religion, principles, party, cause, etc. Another one said that apostasy is the total rejection of Christianity by a baptized person who, having at one time professed the Christian faith, publicly rejects it. It is distinguished from heresy, which is limited to the rejection of one or more Christian doctrines by one who maintains an overall adherence to Jesus Christ. So the bigger definition of apostasy is a complete abandonment of Christian truth and the Christian faith. That's how the word apostasy is used. But what does the Greek word mean? Apostasia. Thayer's Lexicon, which I use a lot for getting the full expression of the Greek words, he says this, that apostasia means a falling away, defection, apostasy. Well, to define apostasia by the word apostasy isn't really all that helpful. And falling away, that's what the King James translators have, and I think most of the modern versions have similar. A defection from the truth? I think that that definition is only because of how the word apostasy has been used down through the ages. Hang on, let me explain. Strong's definition, y'all familiar with Strong? Got a Strong's Concordance at home? I have Young's Concordance. Oh, I have both, but I like Young's Concordance much better. Young for the young, strong for the mature, they say. Strong's definition is a defection from truth. But what I found out as I studied through all of this is that the basic meaning of apostasia means a departure, a leaving, right? Doesn't necessarily have anything to do with truth or the faith or the Christian life or anything like that. It just means a departing, a leaving. So in some sense, a falling away is a proper translation of that word, but it falling away leaves us with a little bit of uncertainty. Did you know that a number of English Bibles before the King James was translated in 1611, a number of English Bibles actually had the word departure here instead of falling away? For example, Tyndale's Bible has the word departing. That there come a departing first. You want to know how he spells departing? Tyndale, 1400s, I think, A.D. His English spelling was a little bit different than ours. He spells departing as D-E-P-A-R-T-Y-N-G-E. Departing. Really, really old English, but the meaning is still the same. The Geneva Bible, which was also produced in England, in Geneva before the King James came along, they also had the word departing. That there come a departing first, which I think is really accurate because that's what the term truly means. King James translators chose the phrase falling away. Why? I don't know. We'll have to ask them sometime when we get to glory. Why did you use that phrase and not stick with the scriptures that were before? Falling away is okay, but it takes some digging to extract the exact meaning out of it, if it seems to me. Furthermore, the Greek term apostasia is used only twice in the New Testament. Only twice. The other place where apostasia is used is Acts 21:21. And this is being said to Paul by, I think it's James in the Jerusalem church. It says, and they, those believers who were zealous of the law, remember in Jerusalem, we read through that in our study in Acts, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. The word forsake is the Greek word apostasia, to separate, to depart, right, to leave. And so here, in this instance, in Acts 21:21, we do have an object attached to the verb. To forsake what? To apostatize from what? Well, in Acts 21, it's from Moses and from the law. By the way, Paul never taught the Jews that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the law. All he said was that those things are not going to help you to get saved. Circumcision is nothing, he said. He wasn't telling them not to do it. I think the Jewish rite of circumcision is right when it goes all the way back to Abraham as a sign of the covenant, the Jewish people with Jehovah God. So he never taught that, and so the Jews were kind of fudging and stretching a few things in their accusations against Paul. But this is the only other place where that term apostasia is used, forsaking Moses, not walking after the customs. It's hard to get a full-blown meaning of total rejection of the Christian faith or a complete defection of the faith from only two uses of the term in the Bible, it seems to me. And that's why I think that the theological use of the term apostasy has kind of taken over what the root meaning of that word is. Also, in this verse, in Acts 21:21, there's an object to the verb. To forsake what? Or who? Forsake Moses. That is to depart from Moses, to leave Moses, to depart from the law. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, there is no direct object for the verb here. There's no direct object for falling away. You might want to say, falling away from what? Falling away from what? Paul doesn't say. He just says, except there come a falling away first. There's no object to the falling away Which then drives us back to what the root meaning of that word is. Furthermore, and we'll get to the bottom line shortly. In the Greek text, apostasia has the article with it. And I think we've explained to you before that in the Greek language, there is no indefinite article. There's no a in the Greek language. That there is a definite article, the, and it's used in places for consideration of making something specific, right? Something that needs to be clearly understood as being singled out, if you want. So the Greek text has he apostasia, the departure, or the falling away, if you want to keep with the King James, which is okay translation, the falling away. Well, when you have an expression like that, the object really is superfluous. You don't really need an object because it's definitely specifically pointing to a falling away or the departure, right? Something specific. So keep all of that in mind. And then there's Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Familiar with that verse? It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Okay, there's an object for the departure here. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." In the last day, there's going to be a departure from the faith. Now, you would expect that in the phrase "depart from the faith," you might expect to have the word apostasia used here, right? A falling away, an apostasy from the faith. But guess what? It's not apostasia. Rather, it's the Greek word aphistemi. Aphistemi means to make a stand off, or to withdraw, or to depart from something, to desert it. All right, so the apostasy is not even used by Paul and Timothy to talk about a falling away from the faith. Where we would think that's the word he should have used, if apostasia really means a defection from the faith and from Christian truth. And also in the 1 Timothy 4 passage, there is an object for the departing. It is the faith, which puts the term in a specific context. We don't have any of that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Paul just says the falling away has to happen first. This, to me, is very important to our understanding of what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2. And I know I've taken a long time to get around to it, but it's important to study it out this way. So now in our understanding of the Bible, what does the phrase "the departure" bring to your mind? The departure. What is the only departure that we are waiting for? It's the rapture, isn't it? That is a departure. Apostasia, literally root meaning to depart, to withdraw. That's what's going to happen at the rapture, it seems to me. We will depart from this old world to meet the Lord in the air. Go back and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, about the rapture and meeting the Lord in the air. So, all of that to say, this falling away that Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, falling away or departure must come first, he says, before the day of Christ comes. Now that puts an understanding of the day of Christ in a different perspective, it seems to me. And if we understand the falling away or the departure to be the rapture of the church, and the day of Christ can't come until after that's happened, then that sets our understanding of what the day of Christ is a little bit further back in the timeline. The day of Christ cannot be the rapture of the church because, as Paul says here, it has to happen first before the day of Christ. You with me? Okay. Think about it. Muse on it. The other thing that has to happen before the day of Christ comes is that the man of sin is to be revealed. That's also in verse 3. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who is this man of sin? Who is this son of perdition? The word perdition is the Greek word apoleia, which means a state of eternal punishment and damnation in which a sinful and unrepentant person passes after death. It means to perish, right? The destruction which consists of eternal misery in hell. And this man, the man of sin, is called the son of perdition. He is the full embodiment of what it's going to be like in the place called hell. Is to be seen in this particular man. If you read down into verse 4, there's a further explanation of who this man is. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Who does that sound like? That's the Antichrist, right? Called the beast in the book of Revelation. John refers to him as the Antichrist. So the day of Christ doesn't come before this departure takes place first, and then the Antichrist is revealed with all his wicked and evil character. The day of Christ comes after those things. Now we'll see in the section here a little bit further down that this man of sin is going to be dealt with. If you come down to verse 8, jumping a bit ahead of ourselves, but our time's gone, so we'll look at this. Verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. Relate that phrase, until he is taken out of the way, with the departing or the falling away, right? So if we understand the falling away to be the rapture, there's something that's happening at the rapture being taken out of the way for this man of sin to be revealed. That's for next time. And then, verse 8, shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy, how? With the brightness of his coming. That is a description of the second coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory, recorded in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus actually comes down to the earth to destroy the man of sin, the Antichrist, and to cast him into the lake of fire, and then rescue Israel from its enemies and set up his kingdom. So the day of Christ can't happen until this departing or this falling away happens first. And if I'm right in my interpretation of that, that it's the rapture, I should also let you know that most commentators don't believe it, that it's not the rapture, it's a departing from faith and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not alone in believing that that's a reference to the rapture. There are many commentators and theologians as well who take that little phrase to reference the rapture, Thomas Ice being one of them. You can go online and find some others that understand the falling away, the apostasia, as being a departure, referencing the rapture of the church. But this man of sin also has to be revealed, and we're told that Christ is going to deal with him when he comes in the brightness of his coming, which will be at his second coming to this earth, to deal with that man of sin, the son of perdition. The day of Christ comes after all of these things. What could possibly the day of Christ be? That's where we want to get to, right? That's the bottom line for tonight. There is a statement concerning the ages that God has created. I don't remember where I heard it from. I kind of think it was Dad that had said it, but I couldn't find anything in any of his notes to allude to it. But the statement was that the days before the cross, or the days before Christ, are known as the days of the Father, right? All the Old Testament, it's the father that was interacting with the children of Israel and with all the events going on, the flood and so on. It's the day of the father. When the Lord Jesus was here on earth, some reference that as the day of the Son of God. And after Jesus ascended back into heaven and the Holy Spirit came to indwell the believers in Christ and formed the church, it was and still is, even today, the day of the Holy Spirit, right? And as we'll see when we get down to that verse, the one who is letting or hindering really is the Holy Spirit, who's preventing the revealing of the man of sin. So the day of Christ cannot be the rapture of the church. It has to come after the rapture. It has to come after the revealing of this man of sin. And the only thing that seems to make sense to me is that the day of Christ is the return of Christ at his second coming in power and great glory back down to this earth. Then the Lord Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom. And it seems to me that that is the day of Christ, when he comes to rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years. Well, there's a few more things to put to this understanding, but we'll take that up more up next time. Let me ask you to think on these things, muse on them. Let me know what you think about the day of Christ being the second coming of Christ. There's a few questions that should pop up in light of who we are as Christians and the church and the rapture and the second coming and all of these things. But we'll address some of those next time, because I think you've had enough for tonight. If you have any questions.
Are you going to then get to the day of the Lord?
We can if you want. As I mentioned, the day of the Lord is Old Testament. All the references are in the Old Testament. There's two places in the New Testament that talk about the day of the Lord. And I know that the Lord is, in the New Testament, is often referring to the Lord Jesus. But I think in this instance there's a specific case here for the day of Christ. And but certainly we can look at day of the Lord along the way. This is not the day of the Lord that he's being talked about. And unfortunately, everybody talks about the day of the Lord, because that's what modern versions have in verse 2. And I just don't think it's right. It should be the day of Christ. Anyways, if you have questions, write them out and pass them in. Give me your thoughts on what we've said tonight, if you can remember or understand what we've said this evening. Bottom line, day of Christ, a specific day and intent. It can't come until the rapture happens, the man of sin, Antichrist, is revealed, and then the day of Christ will come. And the day of Christ comes to destroy the Antichrist, and when Christ returns in power and great glory. That's my take on the day of Christ at this context, at any rate. You can agree with me or not. You are welcome to that, and let me know what you think. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for perhaps an intense study of your word tonight. We realize that some things in the scriptures need to take us into a little bit more deeper study, just so that we can fully understand what your word has to say, and not just simply to take the words of other people, but to do our own study of those words. And I trust that we haven't complicated anything, but that we would clearly see and understand what the day of Christ is referring to. And we thank you for just the opportunity, the tools that we have to dig in and to understand all of these things. Trust that we have communicated properly even tonight. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.